There's a change to the message, so you can turn to Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read the last paragraph at the end of chapter 5, so Joshua chapter 5. And I'm going to speak against, in general terms, methods of interpretation that are now used in the gender debates by the gay community within the church people who want to redefine gender issues in Scripture. And I want to make this comment before I do that, before I launch into this, because I think it's important. We got to go to Jerusalem 4 years ago or so. And the picture that you get in the United States of Arabs, especially in Jerusalem or Palestinians, is that everybody's in Al-Qaeda. And if you went there, you'd be dead within 90 or 100 minutes. And we actually stayed in the Arab quarter in an Arab-owned hotel, family-owned hotel. And the woman, so I suppose the mom in this family, owners of the hotel, when she saw that I was getting up to read my Bible in the mornings, she asked me if I like coffee. She got up every morning so that she could fix coffee for me. This is a Muslim woman. And our bus driver was a Muslim and a wonderful man. And you can't be in Jerusalem for very long before your definition of what Muslim means in the media in America and what a Muslim actually is throughout the Mideast is very, very different. I want to just say that, too, in the church, in the conservative church, we've vilified the homosexual community and feminists, and the fact is they're human beings, just like you are, of course, and even the act of saying that sounds kind of strange. There are lots of people who go to churches like this one, find that they have desires that they can't account for, and they struggle with what it means to be in the church, to follow God, to trust in His Word, and to have the impulses that they have. I think you'll see in this message, I mean, I'm happy to say plainly, that puts you in a difficult situation. You're going to have to fight your own impulses. But of course, there are lots of people in that situation in churches like this one. There are people in this church who have a propensity toward alcoholism. They're discouraged, and they could easily go home and get hammered every night. And they have to fight that by the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit. There are men and women, we don't talk about women as much, who lust, and they lust powerfully. And by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit, they fight that. And the Bible routinely puts us in difficult places like that. It's across the board. It was a mistake, I think, especially in the latter 20th century, to vilify homosexuals in the conservative churches in the way that we did. I don't think it helped anything or accomplished anything. I'm going to argue in this message that the modes of interpreting Scripture so that it now can be adapted to a homosexual lifestyle, I think those are gravely misguided. But I'm not trying to foster in us some kind of a hatred for homosexuals. There are homosexuals in this church. You don't know who they are, do you? The reason you don't know is because they can't say it here. They're not consummating their desires, so to speak, but they're here. And what we want to do is offer support to that person and be able to lend prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit to a person who's fighting that fight. You've got your own battles. I think common in a church like this one, in upscale suburbia, a lot of your issues surround money. A lot of your issues surround comfort. And if you were to face those head on with Scripture, you might be shocked to find Scripture's disposition toward your own heart inclinations. There's a very necessary honesty that needs to take place. And as long as we continue to think in current modes, we'll probably end up being accusatory toward those who are not like us and self-congratulatory toward ourselves. And I just want to say that my whole point in the Arab illustration is it's just not the way it looks. We entered the Old City one day through a Palestinian protest at the Damascus gate. This is a crowd that not long after we were there went turned into the stone throwing, and is often the kind of crowd where somebody gets shot by an Israeli Defense Force soldier. We walked through that crowd and felt completely safe. Nobody was threatening toward us. They're frustrated with Israel. They're not frustrated with us because we're Christian Westerners. I stopped at a cart in the middle of that protest, bought some bread, and then walked into the old city of Jerusalem, where Palestinians were being prohibited that day if you were under a certain age. Age 55, for some reason. I don't know why that's the case. I'm 55. I've been trying to figure out what's the magic thing that happens there. But So I do want to vilify a particular mode of interpreting Scripture. I don't want to vilify some class of human beings. Look, God turns his enemies into his friends. If he didn't turn his enemies into his friends, he would have no friends. We all begin as his enemies. There's no other class of human being on this planet except sinners. You're all in that class. If he were not merciful, you would not be in Christ. And we just need to remember that as we negotiate these issues. That said, after reflection in recent weeks, I find it very difficult to preach through these texts. And I feel in many ways that we've sort of stumbled through them because in the debate over homosexuality, there are now many people within the church who question whether the creation of mankind in Genesis 1 and 2 as male and female is necessary to identity. Well, if those arguments were valid, it would make everything that Paul is saying in Ephesians nothing but sort of quaint cultural artifacts. You can't take Paul to mean anything significant in Ephesians 5. And the issues at stake, I think, are essential and fundamental. I don't mean the gender issues themselves, but the deeper and much more important issues of how we read the Bible and how it speaks to us. And really, they're questions of being able to hear God's voice at all. Gender issues, I think this is fascinating for this particular cultural moment we're in. Gender issues are in the process of driving a complete rethinking of how we see the world within the church. And I think this is true that in churches like this one, we're about to become a very small minority. I mean, we're already a small minority in churches like this one, and it's about to get smaller because of the way those gender and sexuality issues are being dealt with. Our simple decision that Luke and I made, you know, more than a year ago now to preach Ephesians, I think we stumbled onto text in the midst of what I think will show, prove to be a crucial hour in North American evangelicalism. I saw a quote from a Stanford anthropologist, this is Tanya Lehrman, who says, "It's clear to me, an outside observer, that evangelical Christianity is at a crossroads." I think she's absolutely right. I do think that's where we stand. Many of you have close friends or kids who are in large Seattle churches of good reputation, but those churches, this is Seattle, are conveniently silent on these issues because the conflict that it would create to speak up would be tremendous. That silence may be an uncertainty. Maybe the pastoral staff is trying to figure out exactly where they stand. I don't think so. I think that silence is probably a white flag. I think it's probably a form of surrender to the cultural moment. That surrender appears gracious. I'm pained by this. Once you say as a congregation that we welcome people of any sexual view and we welcome people in same-sex unions, it appears very gracious. It feels very generous-spirited, but no resignation to something that God describes as a dishonorable passion. No resignation to something that God describes as a shameless act is ever really going to be nice or generous-spirited. It's just not. It feels that way because in your generosity of spirit, ostensibly, You remove the conflict that would occur if you actually spoke up. But taking away that conflict that you feel in the relationship doesn't remove the real conflict that exists between that person and the Word of God or God Himself. Personally, my great sorrow is I'm at a place in my ministry where never before in my life have I treasured so much Jesus' truly radical love and generosity expressed by His grace. Never before in my life. But in this world, I'm a monster. I'm a narrow-minded fundamentalist who hates whole classes of people. I just don't like being put in that spot. I don't know any way to get out of it unless I'm prepared to deny what Scripture plainly teaches, and I'm not prepared to do that. A year ago, I sat talking with old friends, and we got onto these issues, and they asked me what my basic outline of thought was on Scripture and gender, and I gave them my views. We haven't spoken since then. That was about 15 or 16 months ago. There were no harsh words exchanged. There was no anger. There was never even really a tense moment. We just haven't talked since then. I can't tell you how much that grieves me, but it's a day that I think we're headed into unavoidably. To be silent on this issue is just not an option, and here's the key. It's to be silent on ways of interpreting the Bible that eventually would just render the Bible powerless. If you were to take the interpretive principles that are now being used in the church's homosexual community and to some degree, lesser degree, in the feminist community, it would render all sorts of very powerful and crucial sayings in Scripture just meaningless. Remember Lamentations 3. There are some wonderful, encouraging passages in there, but most of Lamentations 3 is very sharp. And one of the texts I memorized as a young man included this. It was speaking to young men, and that's why I memorized it. It said, "Let him turn his cheek to one who would strike him." That if you're going to walk this faith, you have to be willing to face things that you don't like. In fact, they'll slap you in the face, and you want that. You want Scripture to slap you in the face sometimes, to rebuke you for things that you do, sometimes just to wake you up and make you understand that there are things you are not paying attention to, that you absolutely need to pay attention to. I think in many ways the gay hermeneutic is really a deletion of Hebrews 12. God disciplines those whom He loves. You're going to face hard things. I think the gay community is really saying the Bible must endorse my agenda. The Bible doesn't endorse my agenda. It doesn't endorse your agenda. It's not going to endorse the agenda of the gay community. So I chose this text for reasons that I hope will be apparent in a moment. Joshua 5, I'll read it to us, and then I think you'll see how it fits with these ideas. I'm starting at verse 13. So if you would, turn there, Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would take us into the heart of this text. This is a strange moment. It does not fit with the surrounding narrative, or so we think. It does not seem to fit with the surrounding narrative, and yet it is so crucial, so vital to Joshua's life, even to how Joshua is thinking as he faces this battle, which is the climactic moment of his life, a defining moment of his life. And here when he needs to know, God, if you are on his side, this is the answer he gets. Help us to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us have turning points or moments that mark a transition, a change in the weather in our lives. And my realization, or one of them, that the evangelical world was changing came a few decades ago. So it's one of those things you read in a heartbeat. You think that you'll forget it, or it doesn't seem significant, but I just never forgot this. It was a story about a missionary. He was a husband and a father, and he died on the mission field. And his wife came home and filed a wrongful death lawsuit of some form against the mission board. All through college, my heroes were people who had died in service to Christ and to his gospel. And of course, before what we think of as Western missions, there are heroes of mine who were martyrs in the faith, going back all the way to the time of Christ. When I came across the comment by the second century church father Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, I thought that is so true. And I recognized that Tertullian was the kind of person who could accept the notion that if you were going to follow Christ, you were going to have to embrace what were ultimately difficult truths. And any honest Christian would have to face that. So when this woman, a missionary, came home and filed a lawsuit, it wasn't that I couldn't understand her loss or that I didn't feel that as a brother in Christ I shouldn't grieve with her. What I really thought was, this is a very different ethic for service in Christ, that you would come home and seek to be remunerated for the loss of your husband. How did she think about Job? The theology of the whole book, but specifically, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And here's the crazy part: blessed be the name of the Lord. Worshiping a God that you fall down on your face before him, not because he serves your purposes, but because he's God. And he is worthy of your worship, regardless of how you think about how he treats you. We worship God because of who he is. We don't worship God because of what he does for us. Think of Romans 9. And there must be so many homosexuals, and I just have a few homosexual friends, but I should ask them if they felt this way. When you come to Romans 9 and Paul says, does the clay get to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? I mean, isn't that the question if you're in the church and in the gay community, at least in the beginning? There, the question behind that is, God accountable to us? Does God have to answer to us? Does God have to comply with our wishes or our picture of how the world should be, how we feel we should be treated? I think all of this is germane to this moment that Joshua faces in chapter 5. And I think it's verse 14 that is so striking in this text and so profound. It's the simple word, no. And there's no confusion about this in Hebrew. This is the very simple and elementary Hebrew word for no. The KJV used to translate this nay. And I'm sure that you appreciate the fact that no does not answer the question, which? Right? Honey, which car should we take? No. That's a difficult spouse. You don't want to live with that person. If you're engaged to a person like that, just break it off. The NIV and other translations, this is such a mistake. It's not a translation, it's an interpretation. The NIV and other translations use the word neither. Well, neither is an answer to the question which. But that's the problem. The commander of the army of the Lord, you have to understand this, he does not intend to answer this question. He does not intend to answer it. When he says no, he's saying not that he doesn't take sides, not that he doesn't care. He's saying, my presence here, my existence cannot be explained or defined in the terms of this battle. He's saying, my purposes cannot be reduced to your personal crisis of the moment. I will not be defined by what you happen to be going through right now. That is not my identity. Because what Joshua wants to find out is who he is relative to the crisis that Joshua is facing. And the commander of the army of the Lord says, you will not define me that way. And remarkably, and I think so much to Joshua's credit, he doesn't argue the answer. He falls on his face and he worships. And this is the first place where we start to think that this is probably the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because he receives this worship. And then the whole encounter is, you know, it's completely reversed, or it's sort of settled when Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And that is so important, because now what's happened is, instead of getting answers to his questions, Joshua is recognizing, no, my job is to answer questions. I don't get to ask questions of this guy. In that little moment, Joshua recognizes, I have a place in this narrative, and it's not demanding answers to my questions, but asking if he has anything to ask of me. I think the last clue, and really the seal of this whole thing, that this probably is God himself, is the echo of Genesis 3, where he says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And I think the effect of the whole encounter is this, far more important to Joshua than the conquest of Jericho, is the majesty and the terrifying holiness of God. Far more important to Joshua is that than even this great day that he's about to embark upon. Jericho is one particular moment in Joshua's life. Joshua is one particular creature in millions. But God is the reason and the ground for everything that exists. And that needs to be established in Joshua's heart and mind before he goes on and does anything, of course, the Battle of Jericho among that. To even suggest that you could define him in terms of what he would take into a battle, it's like saying the sun shouldn't go down until I finish my yard work. It just doesn't work that way. I stop working in the yard when I can't see anything anymore, and it's tough luck. I don't get to complain about that. This may be an oversimplification, but it's not. The reason we face new schools of biblical interpretation that can take conduct that God prohibits and turns it into conduct that God permits, the reason we face those schools of interpretation is that for at least two generations, we have not taught this God that Joshua faces. We haven't taught this God. I didn't grow up in churches. I'm a baby boomer. The baby boomers needed a therapeutic Jesus, somebody to help us with our issues. I didn't grow up in churches where people demanded, in effect, that I worship God. They wanted to assure me that everything was going to be okay, and that no matter what happened, nothing would be too difficult for me and I would never face hardship. First 20 years of our marriage, my wife was chronically sick. That was an understanding of who God was that was of absolutely no use to us. Through years of crisis, a couple of brushes with death, what help did we get from thinking that God would never ask anything difficult of us, only to be launched into a life where every single day was difficult? It was so much richer, so much more satisfying, so much more enjoyable, and in an odd way, so much more deeply filled with joy to finally come into churches where somebody would tell me who God actually was. It made so much more sense of my life. made so much more sense of my wife's suffering and really settled a lot of questions that I couldn't answer by imagining that God was something like a fairy godmother. We just weren't prepared for a God who was going to say no to us. We weren't prepared for a God who was going to answer our question in some mysterious way that didn't even make sense in the moment. We couldn't make peace with that. We had to have an answer, had to have it now. We were just like spoiled little kids. Think of Job again. He's the finest and best of men. God says to himself, God says so himself, but at the end of the book of Job, God says, and Job hasn't done anything wrong, but still God comes before him and he says, "Be careful, Job. I'm not who you think I am." And then there are what, 3-4 chapters where God displays who he actually is. And at the end of that time, what does Job do? Falls down and worships. Says he repents in sackcloth and ashes. He says, I thought I knew who you were, but I was wrong. All of us need to go through that and to experience that. And sadly, we need to do it repeatedly. We need to have a renewed awakening and then another renewed awakening and be awakened again to who God actually is. I think some of you here need to consider this more carefully. We do want, I think, a God who's going to answer our questions, but in fact, he's standing before you with a drawn sword, and to your question, he says, no. You don't even know what it means. You don't know where it goes next. You don't know if he's a friend or foe. He's a friend, but just not in the mold that you wanted to make him in, not in the way that you hoped he would be. He's on your side, but often not the way that you want him on your side. He does much more difficult things. I often think that God does things with people that I love that if I hated those people, I wouldn't do those things. But you can see in that I just naturally think of myself as a nicer person than God is. I think we all think that way. Would you give your friend cancer? God gives his children cancer. Would you do that? No, we would never do that. We would think of that as a crime. God thinks of it as a trial. Maybe the last trial of their lives before he takes them home. But he does it. He does it all the time. We just don't think of him that way. We don't reckon with him. And so when those crises come, we're unprepared for it. We think, what have I done wrong? Where did this whole thing went south somehow? How can this be? You haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with the moment. He's just taking you through what he needs to take you through for his own purposes. You're not evil. There's no special case involved. This is just what he's ordained for your soul. And that's the God that he is. I think the gay community was just not ready to accept that God. I think there are lots of communities in the church that are not ready to accept that God. We want a God who's going to answer us according to our needs, not as we see them, but as he sees them. I'm a fan of Frederica Matthews Green. She's written a great deal on feminism. She might even still think of herself as a feminist. I don't know. Feminism, gender, and sex. She's very passionate about life issues and the war against abortion. And I've quoted this essay many times. I'm going to quote a different part of it. This is from her essay on gender-neutral Bibles, the one section I've tried to skip the section I've quoted most for those of you who've been in this church for a time, but her real topic, and you're going to hear this at the end of the essay, her real topic is, can you submit to a God who does not pander to you? Can you submit to a God who does not pander to you? She writes, speaking as one of the party, she means a woman, one of the party whose tender feelings are under consideration, she always has this gentle sarcasm, I don't want the Bible written so it won't offend women. I think the Bible should offend women. And then she has this very funny list of all the people she thinks it should offend. And she means everybody. The Bible, that powerful book, has many effects. It comforts, it counsels, it instructs. It brings us into the presence of God. But trying to erase offense as one of its functions is a fundamentally misguided task. Where the original language uses a generic term for humans, don't cling to an outmoded man, she has that in quotes. Where it uses a specifically masculine term, respect that puzzling fact and just leave it alone. We don't know enough to change it. We're not as smart as we think we are. Then she describes her conversion, which is beautiful, and she talks about reading the Gospels for the first time and being offended by the Gospels. It's a wonderful little section. And then she finishes with this. Scrupulous anxiety about offending women is offensive to this woman. If someone thinks I'm incapable of reading, blessed is the man, and figuring out that that applies to me too, well, I'm insulted. Besides, updating gender references won't go very far toward a goal of making the Bible palatable. Someone who balks at the masculine usage of man is really going to be thrown for a loop when she hits, take up your cross and follow me. So how do we fight this battle that's been thrust upon us? I think it's very simple. I think, brothers and sisters, you and I just need to stay on our faces worshiping him. You and I need to come before him and worship him, not for how he treats us, but for who he actually is. We need to worship him that way. If you cling to him that way, in our own small way, we get to faithfully define the faith in a world that is willingly eroding much of what we believe. We have to be able to, and you have to show this to other people, you have to be able to fall on your face and worship him even when the answer to your question is no. This is a generation that says, if God can't accept me and validate me as I am, he must not be God. Our lives need to say, if we are unwilling to accept God as he truly is, we are unable to be his servants. To be his servants, we must accept him as he is. Our lives need to reflect and to embody a love and adoration based not on what God has done, but who he is. I love Bernard of Clairvaux's comment on this. It's in the little green book, actually. It's out in the narthex. Clairvaux says, "You want me to tell you why God is to be loved and how much? I answer, the reason for loving God is God himself, and the measure of love due him is immeasurable." I was going to end there, but I couldn't finish without Habakkuk 3 and its great statement of fidelity to God regardless of circumstances. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. What's he describing? He's describing a famine. He's describing widespread death. Habakkuk says, though that be the case, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because that salvation transcends this earth and whatever happens on this earth. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Pray with me.